Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 18. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14 tonight. We're in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray together. Lord, would you open our eyes tonight to see wonderful things, glorious things, liberating things from your word? If we are in any way like the people who drove Jesus to tell this parable, Lord, then please change us. We don't want to be absorbed in our own self-righteousness because we know that that will get us nowhere with you. You're a God of grace. Help us to appreciate that grace and fully acknowledge our dependence on it every moment of every day. Holy Spirit, we need you now to speak to us through the Word of God. Please do it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Few sins are more odious to us than... Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Few sins are more of a turnoff to us than the sin of self-righteousness. We can tolerate a whole bunch of yuckiness in a lot of people. You know, hungry people who steal, abused people who get angry, children who won't share their toys. We can tolerate all that. But when it comes to the sin of self-righteousness, just the least little bit of self-righteousness, suddenly our forbearance runs out. We simply cannot abide that particular sin in our fellow man. Now, why is that? Why is that particular sin so odious to us? I have a theory. I think we hate it so much because self-righteousness in others reflects negatively on us. When a person who is a sinner just like us begins to behave and act as if he's not a sinner like us, we inherently know that that person has begun to measure his own morality, his own virtue, in terms of the people around him. You know, that's really the only way a person can feel self-righteous, isn't it? By measuring himself against people he perceives to be less moral, less virtuous, less righteous than himself. And the only way we know this is because we've all done the very same thing, haven't we? We hate self-righteousness in other people so vehemently because we know from personal experience what it takes for a person to get to that place. It takes thinking of himself as better than everyone else. And that ticks us off. Because truth be known, we don't like other people thinking they're better than we are. Self-righteousness among sinners really amounts to a bunch of monsters holding up mirrors to see who the prettiest monster is. Well, the parable Jesus tells us in Luke 18 is a parable about this sin. It's about self-righteousness. But in exposing the true nature of this sin, Jesus helps us, I think, get beyond our instinctive base response to it and see it for what it really is. Jesus shows us that self-righteousness is deplorable, not so much because it demeans other people, but because it demeans the mercy of God. Self-righteousness is first and foremost an assault on the mercy of God because it views that mercy as unnecessary. That's what makes this sin so awful, and that's why we need to fight against it to our dying day. So how can we identify self-righteousness in our lives and how can we get rid of it? These are the questions that our text tonight answers for us. So let's jump into this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and see if we can't find here some ammunition to fight against spiritual pride in our lives. The first question we'll take up is this: how do we identify self-righteousness? Our parable gives three ways in which this sin manifests itself. First, we see that self-righteousness reveals itself in one's prayer life. The very first indication that there's a problem with this Pharisee is the way he prays. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The way a person prays reflects what that person believes. As goes your faith, so goes your prayer life. Our prayers reveal our theology. And so we get our first glimpse of what this Pharisee believes about himself by the way in which he prays. Now, what's interesting is that self-righteous praying can and often does have some semblance of legitimacy. The Pharisee begins his prayer like this: God, I thank you. Now, that's great. He's giving God some degree of credit. He's addressing his prayer to God. He's giving thanks to God. But his self-absorption is quickly exposed because the rest of his prayer is nothing more than just a litany of all his virtues. He begins by highlighting his moral superiority, by mentioning all the things he doesn't do. And then he highlights his religious superiority by mentioning all the things he does do. It's nothing more really than self-congratulations. It's hardly concealed. He acknowledges God, but his true focus is on himself. Now, some translations make this self-focus clearer than others. In verse 11, the ESV says, the Pharisee was standing by himself. There are other legitimate ways of translating that verse because the word himself there in verse 11 could be pointing to the verb prayed. And so we get translations like the NIV. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Or the Authorized Version, the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. If these translations are correct, then the picture we get of this Pharisee is not that he's just off there standing by himself. He's actually having a prayer meeting with himself about himself. He mentions God in passing, but he's actually totally self-absorbed. One preacher said he glances at God, but contemplates himself. In his prayer, he mentions all the things he's not guilty of. He claims he's not an extortioner, a robber. And yet here he is robbing God of honor. He says he's not unjust, he's not a cheat, and yet at the very least he's cheating himself out of a blessing. He denies ever having committed adultery, but here he is committing the most horrendous kind of adultery, spiritual adultery before the Lord. And then after pointing out all these things he hasn't done, he begins to list all of his virtues, the things he has done. And at each point, he goes beyond what the law of God requires. The law required an annual feast. This man fasts not once a year, but twice a week. The law required a tithe on certain parts of one's income. This man makes a point to say he tithes on all of his income. Now, I think we should notice, in all fairness, that this Pharisee is not faulted for taking credit for his own righteousness. He never says, look at what I did all by myself. He at least acknowledges God by giving thanks to God. Also notice he's not faulted for bragging to other people about his righteousness. Certainly the Pharisees did plenty of that, right? These are the guys who would pray on street corners to be seen by men, but that's not what this particular Pharisee is being condemned for. From all indication, he's praying silently to himself, within himself. He's not being braggadocious about it. His pride is entirely self-contained, and yet it is so deplorable before God that it leaves this man unjustified. Folks, the point we need to see is that even internal pride, pride that never sees the light of day, that never escapes our lips or exposes itself in some outward action, is enough to condemn us before God for all eternity. That's how detestable the sin of pride is before God. Am I guilty of a self-righteous spirit? Perhaps the first place we should look then is our prayer life. Am I consumed with the habit of analyzing myself, focusing on who I am, what I'm becoming, where I'm headed, so that I don't ever really get past myself in prayer. Jesus taught His disciples to pray with a kingdom focus. He said, Lord, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does my prayer life reflect a passion for what God is passionate about? Or does it betray a preoccupation with self? Another way we can identify self-righteousness is by recognizing that self-righteousness reveals itself in one's relationships with other people. Christ attacks two faults of the self-righteous in this parable. The first one is this wicked confidence in self, which was evident in the Pharisee's prayer. He thought very highly, too highly of himself. But the second fault has to do with the pride of despising others. This is the second prong, if you will, of spiritual pride. Self-righteousness shows up in the way we view other people. The Pharisee thanked God that he was not like other men, even like this tax collector. A person who thinks he's righteous enough for God will also think that he's too righteous for other people. People who think too highly of themselves tend to be people who think very critically and judgmentally of others. Terry Johnson said, an inflated view of self is always accompanied by a deflated view of others. There's truth to that. Now, the reason that's the case is because, as we said earlier, the only way a sinner can feel righteous is if he compares himself to other sinners, specifically to sinners who are worse than him. I betray a self-righteous spirit when I'm constantly comparing myself favorably to other people, making other people the measure of my holiness, bolstering my sense of personal virtue by downplaying and understating the virtue of those around me. If I think I'm smart, I tend to think of other people as dumb. If I think I'm athletic, I think of other people as uncoordinated. If I think I'm cool, I think those around me are uncool. We demean in others that which we view as strengths in ourselves. I magnify the character flaws in everyone else so that I can feel like some kind of spiritual giant. And so self-righteousness reveals itself in the way I relate to the people around me. Now, having said that, let me bring something up here that kind of stings. It stung me. In fact, I suspect that for a lot of us, what I'm about to say just might hit closer to home than what I've just said. We certainly are guilty of spiritual pride when we disdain people for not being as good or as smart or as holy as we are. But the reverse is also true. We are just as guilty of spiritual pride when we show contempt for those who are better than us. In fact, I would contend from my own experience that we have a greater problem with looking down on people who we perceive to be better than us than we do with looking down on those we perceive to be less than us. So if I view myself as poor, I disdain rich people. If I view myself as a struggling sinner, I disdain those I perceive to be very godly, and so on. Someone referred to this as reverse snobbery. I think we're guilty. If this had been the tendency in Jesus' day, like it is in ours, maybe the parable would have been about a tax collector going to the temple to pray and thanking God that he wasn't like that Pharisee standing over there. I'm not a legalist like him. I don't try to show off how spiritual I am. I'm just real. I'm an honest, blue-collar, hard-working kind of guy who's just trying to love Jesus and not act like some sort of religious Superman. Maybe that's more characteristic of our attitude. Reverse snobbery. It's just another form of the same sin. It's the same old self-righteous spiritual pride all over again. You see, I think there's a real possibility that we're drawn to this tax collector guy in this story for the wrong reason. He's a social outcast. There's no doubt about that. First century tax collectors were nobody's friend. They were Jews who were employed by Rome to steal from their own countrymen. And so people hated these guys. They were avoided. They were kept at arm's length. Pharisees, on the other hand, these were the larger-than-life religious celebrities. These were the progressive academics. These were the experts that CNN and NBC would call in to weigh in on current events. We more readily identify with the shunned outcast than the prized celebrity, I think. And so we naturally sympathize with the tax collector. But we need to make sure we're attracted to this tax collector because of his humility before God, not because of his social status as compared to the Pharisee. We need to be careful not to confuse down and out with broken and contrite. There's a huge, huge difference. There can be proud, self-righteous tax collectors out there, and there are. There can also be broken and contrite Pharisees. We see a handful of them in the New Testament. Jesus specifically uses these stereotypes, I think, to make a point, to show irony in how this all turns out. But again, I think in our cultural context, he might have used different stereotypes to make the same point. Perhaps the modern day equivalent of the tax collector would be a liberal Democrat. Somebody we don't expect to be contrite and broken before God over his sin. Maybe the equivalent of the Pharisee would be a member in good standing at the local PCA church. An honest, hardworking family man who has a pride problem. You see, then we would find this parable just as abrasive as Jesus' original hearers would have found it, because now it's our spiritual pride that's on the chopping block. It's easy to say, good story, Jesus, when we see ourselves as the tax collectors. But Jesus is telling this parable to people who, verse 9, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He's not trying to bolster the self-esteem of tax collectors. He's trying to bring proud Pharisees down a notch. And so until we see ourselves as the Pharisee in this story, we're not letting this parable have its intended effect. Do I have a spiritual pride problem? I can answer that question by looking at how I relate to the people around me. Do I have disdain for people who are not as good as me? Or do I have disdain for people who are better than me? If so, I'm really no different from the Pharisee in the parable. I have a problem with pride. But there's a third way in which self-righteousness is exposed. Self-righteousness reveals itself in one's relationship with God. In verse 14, Jesus says, the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. The tax collector was right with God when he left the temple. The Pharisee was not. Folks, self-righteousness affects our prayer life. It affects our relationships with others. Ultimately, though, it affects our relationship with God. The word justified in verse 14 is a salvation word. It's referring to the spiritual standing of these two men before God. One of them is on his way to heaven. The other is on his way to hell. There's nothing in this Pharisee's life at which God looks and says, on the basis of that, I declare you righteous before me. No amount of fasting, no amount of tithing, no amount of integrity in his dealings with other men, no amount of sexual purity have earned him a right to stand before God and be declared blameless. Why is that? Well, it's because sons of Adam are never without guilt. No matter how much we try to be good and holy, we fail. Even our most sincere efforts at obedience are tainted with the idolatrous sin of pride. And anyone who thinks he can secure a standing before God on the basis of his own moral goodness or religious discipline has deceived himself and fails to understand the insidious nature of sin. Several years ago, Bob Gibson and I were visiting a fellow who had visited our church. And as we were talking with him there in his living room, getting to know him a little bit, it became a apparent very quickly that this man's understanding of sin was woefully insufficient. He asked Bob and I if we ever sinned, and we both said, yeah, we sin a lot. We sin every day. You know, I've been around a lot of people that act like they don't sin, but I don't think I had ever met anyone who actually believes he doesn't sin until I sat there before this man, and he looked us in the face, and he said, well, I never sin. Of course, you know, Bob and I sit up at that moment and we begin to pry into his life a little bit to try to show the inconsistency of what he had just said. And we began to realize that his definition of sin was limited to just external manifestations of sin, just the external actions that sin produced, and excluded any heart or mind issue in his life. Now, I don't even think we're capable of not sinning externally all the time, but even conceding that, the truth is, sin is a matter of the heart. Sin is a matter of the mind and the heart. We're all familiar with Jesus' summary of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, anyone who's angry, matter of the heart, has already committed murder in his heart. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you've looked lustfully at a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Sin is a matter of the heart. God measures sin not just by what we do on the outside, even the internal motivations and thoughts and intentions of our heart are the measure of sin. James raises the stakes in his epistle when he says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Folks, sin is not just crouching at the door, it's in my heart. It's who I am. It's how I think. And if I, for a moment, am relying on my moral goodness to get me right with God, I'm done. It's over. I'll go home unjustified, just like this Pharisee. Morality and religion are good things, necessary things, but we should never make them the ground of our salvation. We should never look to them for our assurance of getting into heaven. So self-righteousness shows up in my prayer life. It shows up in how I relate to other people. Ultimately, it shows up in my relationship with God. Are you guilty of the sin? If so, what can you do about it? That's what Jesus tells us next. He answers the question, how do we get rid of self-righteousness? And the answer is simple. We see it in the response of the tax collector. First, we get rid of self-righteousness by looking at God's standard of righteousness. The Pharisee measured himself in relation to other people, and he came out okay. He measured up pretty well. The problem was that other people were not the standard he should have been looking at. I enjoy photography. And I've noticed that a number of you do as well. You get pretty enthusiastic about cameras and picture taking. Nancy's not here tonight, I don't think. But she and I love to get together and exchange tips and books and all that sort of thing. The thing about cameras is that they can see, in a manner of speaking, but they can't think. And so certain scenes, certain lighting conditions confuse the camera. We've probably all printed out a picture or opened up a picture we've taken on our computer only to notice that that fluffy white snow that was so beautiful in person is now kind of gray and dingy, dirty looking, or someone's skin has a bluish cast, it doesn't look right, or all those birthday pictures in the living room just kind of orange cast on the pictures. We know the actual scene didn't look that way when we took the picture, but the camera got confused. Now, photography books call this a white balance problem. And it happens because the camera has no frame of reference outside of itself for color. Now, stay with me here. A camera doesn't know that white is white and that blue is blue and that green is green and so on. So all it can do is compare this shade with that shade and this shade with that shade and make a guess as to what the color should be. Now what's really interesting, certain cameras have this feature where you can hold what's called a gray card in front of the lens and tell the camera this is gray. Under these lights, this is gray. The camera then processes that and it can get every other color right because it has a frame of reference outside of itself. Folks, sinners have a white balance problem, just like cameras. Only ours doesn't have to do with color. It has to do with goodness and truth and beauty. When we try to evaluate virtue by comparing this person to that person, or comparing what I did to what they did, we end up with gray snow and blue skin, and orange living rooms. If we're going to have an accurate view of our own condition before God, we've got to measure ourselves by a standard outside of ourselves. We need a gray card to tell us what true righteousness is. And once we know what true righteousness is, then and only then can we see ourselves correctly. The tax collector understood this. Unlike the Pharisee, this tax collector measured himself not in relation to the people around him. He measured himself in relation to God's standard of righteousness. And we see this immediately, even in his body language. Verse 13, But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. One commentator compared the Pharisees' prayer to the children's nursery rhyme, Little Jack Horner. Remember that one? Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating a Christmas pie. He put in his thumb, pulled out a plum, and said, "What a good boy am I." The tax collector's prayer, on the other hand, has no room for self-praise. It has more in common with the hymn Rock of Ages, which says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." What's the difference? The difference is that the tax collector sees himself in light of God's perfect standard of righteousness, and therefore he understands his condition far better than the Pharisee. He sees himself as bankrupt, naked, spiritually inadequate, morally unworthy. The Puritans used to call this aspect of confession self-deprecation. We don't like that term anymore. Let me read a Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision. I want you to ask yourself, have you ever come to such an end of yourself that you prayed like this? O Lord, my every sense, member, faculty, affection is a snare to me. I can scarce open my eyes, but I envy those above me or despise those below. I covet the honor and riches of the mighty and am proud and unmerciful to the rags of others. If I behold beauty, it is a bait to lust, or to see deformity, it stirs up loathing and disdain. How soon do slanders, vain jests, and meaningless speeches creep into my heart? Am I comely? What fuel for pride? Am I deformed? What an occasion for complaint. Am I gifted? I lust after applause. Am I unlearned? How I despise what I have not. Am I in authority? How prone to abuse my trust and serve my own interests. Am I inferior? How much I grudge others' preeminence. Am I rich? How exalted I become. You know that all these are snares by my corruptions, and that my greatest snare is myself. That prayer sounds a lot like the tax collector in Jesus' story, and yet I wonder if this degree of self-deprecation doesn't offend our modern sensibilities a little bit. I mean, if a person came in our church service talking like that about himself, I wonder if we'd be tempted to say, get this person some counseling. He needs some medication. He needs some help to feel better about himself. And yet Jesus seems to indicate that this outlook is not only healthy, it's accurate. It's accurate, but conspicuously missing in our churches today. Why is that? It's because somewhere along the way, we've stopped looking at God's standard and started measuring ourselves by ourselves. If you want to fight self-righteousness in your life, it starts by taking a long, hard look at God's standard of righteousness. But listen, by all means, don't stop there. There's a second step to combating self-righteousness. Those who have been truly broken over their sin don't have to stop with the acknowledgement of their unworthiness. They can and should proceed to cry out to God for mercy. So we get rid of self-righteousness by first looking at God's standard of righteousness, but then secondly, by looking at God's supply of mercy. And don't ever, ever forget the second step. After keeping his distance and beating his breast, the tax collector says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I don't really know why so many English translations leave out the article in verse 13, but in Greek it literally reads, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The tax collector knew himself to be the number one sinner in the temple that day. He knew he had stolen money from his countrymen. He had fed his own greed at the expense of his Jewish brothers. He wasn't just any sinner. He was the chief sinner. It reminds us of Paul's prayer in 1 Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But the point here is that the tax collector doesn't just wallow in his sinfulness. He cries out for mercy. He doesn't get stuck in the doldrums about his sin. My mom used to say to me all the time when I was growing up, especially during those moody teenage years, "Eugene, don't bog down." Said that to me a dozen times a day, it felt like. And, you know, I think certain kinds of people with certain kinds of personality types need that reminder. Don't bog down. Take your sin as seriously as God takes it, but by the same token, take divine mercy just as seriously as Scripture presents it. You know, I don't know, but what this is just another way we sometimes exhibit self-righteous pride when we confess our sins and all the garbage and the filth in our hearts, but then forget to refuse to cry out to God for mercy. When we say, "I can't forgive myself," I wonder if what we're really saying is, "I won't run to God for mercy." We're still hanging on to some measure of self-redemption. We're still trying to save face rather than embrace God's perfectly sufficient solution for our sin. The genuineness of the tax collector's humility is displayed in the fact that he cried out to God for mercy. He acknowledged that his only hope was an alien righteousness, a moral goodness that didn't originate in him, one that was imputed to him from God. And I love how Jesus concludes his parable. He says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." He went up to church. He came out a new creature for all eternity. And what was it that made the difference? He acknowledged his sin and he begged for mercy. It's as simple as that. Jesus summarizes the message of the parable with that last statement, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." We could paraphrase it like this: everyone who thinks he's good enough for God will be lost. Everyone who looks to the merciful goodness of God will find salvation. It's a simple message, really, isn't it? Don't let pride prevent you from finding the mercy of God. You see, folks, self-righteousness is such a terrible sin, because at the bottom of it is a stubborn refusal to receive the mercy of God. It's an affront to the loving kindness of our Creator. I think that's why Scripture is so full of reminders to not let pride and vainglory cause us to miss out on the joys of heaven. Let me read several verses. Psalm 34:18. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Psalm 51:16-17. "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Matthew 5:4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." James 4:9-10. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." The message of this parable is that pride leads to damnation, but everyone who falls on the mercy of God will be saved. Let's pray. Father, you are high and lifted up, exalted beyond our imagination. We cannot conceive of your power, the extent of your majesty and glory. And Lord, that's frightening until we realize that you also are the possessor of infinite mercy and grace. And you offer that freely to us if we will but call on your name. Lord, we look at the prayer of this tax collector. It was not a fancy prayer. It was not a theologically sophisticated prayer. He simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, there's no room for us to boast in that prayer. And yet so often our pride gets in the way. We can't even speak those words. We can't bring ourselves to admit the true condition of our heart. We're too busy looking at how much better we are than those around us, how much more honest, or how much more pure, or how much more intelligent, or how much more whatever, unhypocritical we are. Lord, we're comparing ourselves to ourselves. Lord, help us to get past that. Help us to look at your law, your righteousness, your infinite holiness, and recognize that in light of that, we are undone, but for your mercy. And then, God, may we run to your mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Great merciful God, we thank you for the salvation that's ours in Christ. And we come to you even now with this prayer in his name. Amen.